Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to the end of verse 11. I thank my God in remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Before we hear from God now through the sermon, may we ask his blessing on it. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come once again, not only to hear from you, Lord, but to know that you accompany this hearing with power, knowing that this power lies not in the speaker nor in anything that I might do, Lord, but that this power is your very Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who works in and through the preaching of your word to accomplish all that you wish. Lord, we marvel at how much you do through your word proclaimed. That at the very moment where you are comforting and uplifting those who are downtrodden, you at the same time convict and point out sin in the lives of believers also. And all the while, Lord, using your word to bring about that first great conviction at the moment of salvation, we know, Lord, that you do all these things, and so we pray toward that end, knowing, God, that left to our own power and devices, we would be powerless. Work today, O Lord, through this preached word. I pray, O God, that today might even be the day of salvation for some, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The sermon for this evening is entitled Gospel Fellowship. Gospel Fellowship. If you were with us last week, you would have heard my very brief summary of the book of Philippians, or of the key theme, as a joyful letter rooted in gospel fellowship. A joyful letter rooted in gospel fellowship. Fellowship is one of those words which has succumbed to many misunderstandings, I think, because of what some people call a Christianese. That unspoken language where we all kind of know what we mean when we say a word, but can really confuse what this true meaning is. Church buildings have fellowship halls and fellowship meals and fellowship opportunities. And what often is meant by this word fellowship is friendship. And Christian friendship is a wonderful thing. But when we turn to God's word and we read that definition of fellowship into God's word, it is not quite adequate to convey the deep, meaningful fellowship which is in mind here. Friendship certainly encompasses part of the definition, but there is so much more. That very brief phrase, fellowship in the gospel, is so important. That this is not fellowship merely of one that you might have with other friends in different places, but this is something you share in common, rooted in the very ground of the gospel. And so today we're going to see that fellowship is first of all a work of God. Fellowship, second of all, involves costly love. And fellowship, third of all, directs our prayers. Fellowship is a work of God. Fellowship involves costly love. And fellowship directs our prayers. So first, fellowship in the gospel is a work of God. Verse 3, Paul begins by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul doesn't begin by thanking the Philippians directly, although he had much to thank them for. Paul doesn't begin by thanking them for the many gifts they gave to him out of generosity. He doesn't begin by saying, thank you for sending Epaphroditus to minister to me in prison. He doesn't say, thank you for the gift you sent along with Epaphroditus. He begins by thanking God for them. So fellowship in the gospel is a work of God. Paul thanks God for what he has done in and through the Philippians. Certainly he is grateful to them, but chief among his affections and his feelings now is thankfulness to God for this beloved church. He thanks God that he is the one who has worked in and through the Philippians to bring about their good deeds towards him. So not only does God deserve all thanks, honor, and praise for what has taken place, but this partnership has something which has also been initiated, sustained, and God promises to bring it to completion. It has been initiated by God, sustained by God at this very moment, and God also promises to bring it to completion. After saying that so much of Paul's prayers are thanking God for what this church has done, it says that the reason is that they have a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is where we might also say, some translations say, a fellowship in the gospel. That partnership really gets at the way that Paul and the Philippian church have linked arms in the spread of the gospel across the Mediterranean world. This is a relationship built on a shared purpose. And it has existed from the first day. The first day and continues at this very moment, at the time of writing. That first day is really striking. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 16, where we spent some time, the last sermon in Philippians 1, Acts 15 records the three distinct conversions which began the Philippian church. And in that first conversion of the seller of purple goods, Lydia, what is so striking is that after hearing the gospel, she responds in faith, and after responding in faith, what does she do? She says to Paul and to his companions, come and stay at my house. And she opens the doors of her house to these gospel preachers so that they might enjoy this gospel fellowship there in Philippi. Having heard the gospel and responded in faith, the next thing she does is she responds in love. And she reaches out to them. And so uniquely so, the Philippian church, from quite literally its day of inception until now and into the future of the time of writing, Paul says, you have fellowshipped with me. You have partnered with me. You have been involved in my apostolic ministry because of your love toward me, and in so doing, your love toward Christ. From that first day, from the first day of Lydia's conversion, you opened the doors of your home, you opened the checkbooks in your pockets, and you loved me through gifts, through service, and through prayer. All of these things, Philippian church, you have done. Come and stay. Those first words of Lydia after conversion. So not only does this gospel partnership, something that God initiated and something that God continues, but it is also something that is a work of God in the barriers it has broken down. Again, look at verse 3 and 4 and hear the repetition of Paul when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Fellowship in the gospel is a work of God because it brings together people who would otherwise have nothing to do with one another. Paul doesn't just say, I thank my God for all of the Jewish believers in Philippi. Remember, we need to think how unusual this would have been for a Jewish rabbi to have something to do with a Greek woman, Lydia, to have something to do with a Roman jailer. have something to do with a slave girl. All of these things coming together, all of these groups coming together. Apologies, I misspoke. Lydia being from the Near East, the Greek slave girl, and then the Roman soldier. All of these people, Paul says, I thank you for all of them. These barriers have been broken down. I heard a preacher speaking once about one apologetic for the gospel, and he said, one sign that you know the gospel is true, and I don't think he was saying this is the only way or even a primary way, but one way is that when you look at your time in a church, if you've been there 5 years, without a doubt you'll be able to look across your friends in that church and see people that you would have otherwise had nothing to do with. There was no initial human level connection. And yet, you are bonded together with these people and you love them. How did that happen? It's because of this work of God and this fellowship in the gospel. What did these people have in common from an earthly perspective? Nothing. Perhaps the only thing they had in common, if you look at verse 1, is that they were at Philippi. The only thing they had in common was their location. And their new location, that being in Christ, to the saints in Christ at Philippi, that new location has brought them together in a very real way, which has broken down the barriers which otherwise would have made such relationships impossible. We live in a very multicultural society, and so it's almost hard for us to imagine some of those barriers which would have existed. But I want to promise you that those barriers were not broken down elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Those barriers were broken down because of this new identity that these people had. Instead of identifying with their national identity, instead of identifying with their class identity, these people identified as being saints in Christ Jesus. And Paul thanks God for all of them. This fellowship is a work of God breaking down these otherwise insurmountable barriers. And then finally, this fellowship is a work of God as seen through God's promise to bring it to completion. Verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul begins earlier by saying that the partnership in the gospel existed from the first day. Then he gives that middle point that it has existed until now. And then he gives the end point and says that he is sure, or he is confident, that God will continue it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. For Paul, when he considers the Philippian church, he doesn't approach the day of Jesus Christ with fear, with trepidation, or with worry, saying, "I sure hope the people from this church make it on the last day." What he says is, "The work of God through the fellowship of the gospel has been so apparent to me. I have seen it. I have felt it. I have been nourished by it, both physically and spiritually, that I am sure that this same God who started his work in Acts 16 will bring it to completion." He has joyful anticipation when he considers the last day. Paul is sure that what God started, he will finish. Believer, the same is true for you. That the very God who began that work in your life will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That when we ponder that day, we don't need to have fear or dread in our hearts, but joyful anticipation. What a wonderful hope. This reminds us once again that fellowship in the gospel is a work of God. Our second point now is fellowship in the gospel involves costly love. This is verses 7 and 8 primarily. I'll read them now. It says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." When we think about this gospel fellowship, I started off by saying that it is not only friendship. It's not only friendship, but what I don't want you to hear from me is saying that it involves no friendship or that it involves no love. That's the exact opposite. That when I'm saying that fellowship is not merely friendship, what I'm saying is that it is friendship, but you add on so much more. So that when we read these words, we're not reading of a distant, far away love based only on this one shared thing. But what Paul does is he says that my love for you is a personal love. Listen to the language he writes here, and I would ask ourselves, how many of us would even write this to a dear, dear brother or sister or even family member, much less to a whole church? This is what he writes. It is right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart, and I yearn with you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Feeling, holding in our hearts, and yearning with the affection of Christ Jesus. Yes, fellowship is more than mere coffee, tea, and bickies after a service. But it is not less than that. It must include this friendship and familial bond that exists in the gospel. So it is a personal love. Fellowship in the gospel involves costly love, but first it is a personal love. It is a love built on a shared identity and a shared Savior. But second, it is also a bonded love. A bonded love because these two groups of people, Paul and the Philippian church, have been brought together and they have been bonded by another. This is the threefold bond that we as Christians share. That you, brother or sister, in your being united to Christ, now are united to me in my being united to Christ. That we have been united to our one Savior, each one of us, verse 1, saints in Christ Jesus, that just as you are a saint in Christ Jesus and I am a saint in Christ Jesus, that together we now have been united. That whether or not we have ever met, we have been united with brothers and sisters across time and space, brought together by this fellowship in the gospel. This threefold bond, us being united to Christ, believers being united to Christ, sharing that bond together, we have a bonded love. But more than that, for the Philippian church here, this love was not only personal and bonded, but it was also faithful. And that's where I get my title, costly. It was a faithful love. The Apostle Paul says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Verse 29 of the same chapter, if you turn there, it helps explain a little bit of what is going on. In verse 29 it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Further, if you want to understand more of what's going on here, in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." You can see what's happening there, right? When Paul suffers, he says, it's not really me that's suffering for Paul's sake, but I, Paul, am suffering for Christ's sake. And what the Philippians are able to say is that when Paul suffers, we know that Christ is suffering, and when Christ is suffering, we know that we are suffering. So again, that union in Christ is bringing all these parties together so that their love is costly. Their love is faithful. When they see Paul suffering, they don't just say, "It seems like a really good idea not to be associated with the Apostle Paul right now. Paul is in jail. Paul is having to defend the gospel. Maybe if we just distance ourselves from Paul for a little while, things would be easier." They do the exact opposite. When Paul goes to Rome, they send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus nearly dies on his mission there. And this love motivates them to love Paul in this way. Not because they love Paul only, but because they love Christ. And Paul is in Christ. The Philippian church was faithful to Paul throughout his ministry because they saw Paul's sufferings as filling up the sufferings of Christ. Believer, maybe you've experienced this, but what a treasure it is when you hear of a missionary report, of a missionary your church might support or you might support personally, and you know that you in some way are sharing in those sufferings, without in any way minimizing the very real sufferings that some of those missionaries go through. We are partakers in that way. And may we be part of more of those things as we go forward. So fellowship in the gospel is a work of God, and fellowship in the gospel involves costly love. And third, fellowship in the gospel directs our prayers. Verse 9 transitions from thankfulness to God into a prayer to God. So thankfulness, verses 3 to 9, and now a prayer or intercession. Verse 9 says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul's love for the Philippian church and his fellowship with the Philippian church is rooted in the gospel. Remember, this is gospel fellowship. And it shouldn't be a surprise that when we move to Paul's prayer and we say, "Paul, what are you going to pray for?" He doesn't pray for brother so-and-so's big toe or for sister such-and-such who has a dog that's not doing so well. As valid as any of those things may be to pray for, Paul's concern is for gospel things. And I think the church probably has a right appreciation of praying for the physical needs of her members at this point. We have a right appreciation of that. But may I suggest to you that without doing away with that, we might add to it something of Paul's focus here. That in addition to keeping on praying for the body, we might pray, as Paul does here, for the soul of those we love and cherish. Again, don't take one good thing that may be overprayed for and do away with it. Continue in that way, but let us add to our prayers what Paul prays for here. A love rooted in the gospel lead to prayers focused in that same gospel. So what does Paul pray for? First, he prays for an increased love. I find this convicting. That a church so characterized by love for Paul and by love for one another, remember they sent great concern about how Epaphroditus was doing, that Paul prays that their love too would abound more and more. If they needed that prayer and if they needed that work of God, how much more so myself, how much more so yourselves? Praying that our love may abound more and more, love not being that fixed thing, but being something which ever needs increasing. And this love is described in several ways. It is first an informed love. It says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that knowledge without love is what? It's nothing. Knowledge without love is nothing. And yet here, Paul doesn't say these two things are opposites. But even as knowledge without love is nothing, love informed by knowledge is all the more to be treasured and cherished. When Hannah and I were about to be married, some people told us to really enjoy the honeymoon period, to really enjoy the first couple years of marriage, as if marriage somehow became terrible after those initial months or years. And I understand that that may be true for some people, but how true is it of a deep friendship or even of a spousal relationship that your love grows and grows as you know the person better? Think of your longest friend on this earth. Is that friendship cherished because you don't know them at all? Because you do know them and you love them. Why would we think it would be any different from God that we could somehow love him more with knowing less about him? Knowledge and love are not enemies, but they must work together. So Paul prays that they might love God more, they might love each other more, but that love would be accomplished and accompanied with knowledge and discernment. This idea of discernment here is almost as if Paul packs the entire book of Proverbs into this short verse. When you think about discernment, think about the book of Proverbs. Wisdom for daily life. Not only knowledge, but wisdom for practicalities. Wisdom for navigating the pits and roads of life. Love informed. Love that is discerning. This is Paul's first prayer and his primary prayer, that this love would then accomplish some things. And we see three specific results of love, that once this love abounds more and more, three things will take place. Verse 10 is their first "so that" statement. Verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent." Verse 10b, "and so be pure and blameless." And then finally in verse 10 at the very end, sorry, verse 11, "all of this to the praise and glory of God." Three things. The result of love, approving what is excellent, purity for the coming day, all of this to the glory of God. Discerning what is excellent means that we understand the difference between what is good and what is best. Later in the book of Philippians, Paul too will call the church there to think about what is excellent. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Whatever is lovely and commendable, if there is any excellence or things worthy of praise, think about these things." He doesn't say, think about things, anything of which is not sinful, focus your attention on that. He goes a step above. That's where that discernment comes in, and he says, focus on the excellent, focus on the best. And again, this is Paul's prayer. Paul is not simply commanding the Philippian church to do this. Paul is praying that this would take place in their lives. Paul recognizes that none of this can happen without the Holy Spirit of God working in and through the Philippian church. So he prays that as a fruit of their love, they would be able to discern what is excellent or approve what is excellent. Second, he prays that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that as a result of an increased knowledge and love, or knowledge-filled love, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This might seem at odds with what we've read already in verse 6, that God will bring this great work to completion. But the great apostle also prays that along that sure, established, confident road, that we too would grow to be more and more like Christ. Those two things aren't opposed. That just as your salvation is secure in the hand of God, Paul also prays for this church that they would grow to be holy and blameless. Grow in maturity, grow in love, grow in knowledge. All of these things would take place along the way to their sure and final destination. And finally, all of this is to the praise and glory of God. All of this. It's not as though any part of this the Philippian church could pat themselves on the back for and say, "Wow, we're doing way better than that Corinthian church. Have you seen what's happening there? It's terrible. They don't like Paul at all." All of this is to the praise and glory of God. At each point, leaving no man to boast. So in conclusion, we've seen that our fellowship with God is a work of God. God initiates it, He sustains it, He will bring it to completion. Our fellowship in the gospel involves costly love, sacrificial love, caring for one another even as they suffer for the sake of Christ. And that gospel fellowship directs our prayers for believers, that we ought to pray for these things to take place in the lives of the people we share fellowship with. Finally, to conclude, our fellowship must begin in the gospel. There's a key phrase I skipped over in verse 11. It says, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, we cannot read a section like this and long for such fellowship and praise such fellowship without reminding ourselves that there is only one entrance to such fellowship. That such fruits of righteousness, that such evidences of the gospel only come through Jesus Christ. If we were to look at verse 11 as a whole, we see that fruit comes from God and it is for His glory. It rings so similarly of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where God saves us by grace through faith, and He saves us in order that we might walk in the ways He has established for us. None of this is available outside of Christ. I read a story this past week in a commentary about this text, and the person made the comment that the person who tries to do righteous deeds apart from the gospel or apart from the work of God is like a child who is playing in a mud puddle. And that child playing in the mud puddle saw that they were getting dirty. And all of a sudden they began to regret the mud that had stained their clothes. And so they said to themselves, let me think of what I can do to make this up to my mom. I know she's going to find me, and I know she isn't going to love that I've played in the mud puddle. And so what the child does is, having played in the mud, he goes inside. And he says to himself, I know, I never practiced the piano. Let me sit at the piano and do some practice now. And having gotten mud all over the piano, he then thinks, my room is a bit messy. Let me go upstairs and start to clean my room. And in the process of tidying up every one of his toys, there now is mud all throughout his room. But he's not finished. He says, one more thing. I know my mom loves it when I get her a cup of tea to finish off the day. So he goes inside to the kitchen and he gets everything ready and now has spread the mud from outside to the piano room, to his bedroom, and now through to the kitchen. When that child's parent finds him, he doesn't praise the good works that have been done. What does she do? She gives him a bath. She gives him a bath. She cleans him up. That, friends, is what happens to us in the gospel, is that we go from being like that child covered in mud, trying to do good things and leaving mud everywhere, to instead God taking us, washing us, cleansing us, so that we might be right before Him, and then from that position of gratitude, do these works of righteousness. The works of righteousness are not done like the child covered in mud to somehow appease God and say, God, I know I've been playing in the mud, but here are all the good things I did also. Instead, God takes us, cleans us, washes us, and then says, now, as your Father, here is how I call you to live. Brother and sister, the Apostle Paul prayed that these Philippian believers would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's an image that comes to our mind often when we think about the gospel, that the gospel is the root and righteous deeds are the fruit. Right? We are changed first and then bear fruit in keeping with that change. Let me pray this prayer for you all. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and want to echo this prayer for each one here and for those who are unable to be here too. Father, I ask that each one here might experience this love which abounds more and more. That not only would they love you in a love that is increasing, but they might love their fellow believer more and more too. That this love would be informed, that it would be shaped by your word, that this love would rejoice in the truths of who you are, rejoice in the truths of who you made us to be, rejoice in the fellowship that we share with believers, and would be discerning too. That we would be able to understand, O Lord, decisions that are most honoring to you. That we would be free from being guided from our own perspective, our own persuasions, our own convictions, and instead would discern what is best for others. Lord, may each one here be able to approve what is excellent. That their knowledge of you and their knowledge of their brother and sister and their knowledge of themselves would lead to celebrating and welcoming what you call excellent in your word. Lord, that as a result of this, that each one here would be pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. That work that you begun in us and promised to bring to completion, Lord, we pray for the middle stage. Lord, in no way in jeopardy before you, and yet, Lord, filled with great trials and sufferings. We pray, Lord, that you would use this intermediate time, having been justified and awaiting our glorification, that you might work in us to shape and mold us into your people, into the image of your Son. That, Lord, each one here might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That each one here would come to you through that one mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That their sins would be forgiven. That their righteous deeds that they call righteous would be seen as filthy rags. And that having been saved, Lord, they might bear these good fruits. Lord, we confess that so often in our lives we want glory and honor and praise for ourselves. Forgive us of that, and instead give us hearts which long for your glory, which long for your praise to ring out across the earth, and which long for the day of your coming. Lord, we pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.